Now, did you all receive two handouts tonight? Or just, you did get two, okay. All right, good. I had an idea this week. Why not print the even numbers too? And so I did. I'm sorry for that terrible mistake last week, but we should be good. I also reduced the pages a bit and simplified things. I had a good talk with my wife on clarity, and we're taking it a little slower and being clearer, hopefully, and not rushing things as I'm afraid I did last week. I had been sick, and I was in the rough last week, I would say. I was in the rough, but I think I'm back in the fairway a little bit this week. So we're going to begin by reading chapter 5. This is the second chapter of the two-chapter vision of the throne room. And I want to read just the praises of the first chapter, because we have three more praises in the fourth chapter. We have three more praises that follow in the fifth, and we'll talk about those toward the end of our time tonight. But the first half introduces the throne room, and the second half, which is more spectacular, more glorious, is the entrance of the Lamb. So it's fascinating how much emphasis, how much glory is given the Lamb. And we begin to understand how much God intends for His glory to be made known through His Son in this passage. So, beginning in chapter 4, verse 8, the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And that, of course, recalls what we just read from Isaiah chapter 6. And then you'll notice the number of beings praising increase each time. And so in verse 9, whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who's seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." So we begin with the four living creatures. We now are up to the 24 elders. Then chapter 5, verse 1, "Then I saw in the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or earth or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And He went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who is seated on the throne. And when He had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. It's a staggering passage, just staggering. I've given you an outline or a summary of the two chapters, and I've added this first part at the behest of my wife, and she was right, just to explain a little bit about how we take these visions. And are these visions of really God sitting on the throne, or are they communicating something about God? So let's read this a bit together. Questions up: is this a real description of what God looks like, or is this vision meant to communicate truth about God? Now, we have to think about the fact that God is infinite in his being and all his attributes, right? Our vast universe is just a speck of grain. It's not even that much, right, compared to God's infinity. And he can't be isolated to one seat on the throne in heaven or earth so that you could say, "Hey, there he is. He's right there," as though he ceased to be the infinite God that fills the universe and beyond, right? That's who God is. And how can the infinite God be attended by 24 elders or four cherubim wherever he is in his infinity? Impossible. No created being can be where God is in that sense. As God did with Israel, though, he manifested himself in the cloud by day and the fire by night. He gave them this picture and sign of his presence that they could see. He manifested his glory to Moses. He manifested his glory in the tabernacle and in the temple. And in the heavenly places, he manifests himself to spirits, both angelic spirits and human spirits. And you can see these passages if you want to see others that describe this. And so, because God is infinite, this is just fundamental in our approach to God, and no other being is, he has to reveal himself to us. We have no capacity to know God or see God otherwise. All revelation comes from God to us. We can't explore and find God. He has to unveil himself to us. Even in the creation, right, he has unveiled himself to us in the creation. We have no capacity to know this God unless he chooses to show himself to us. Now, another important aspect of this is some of his descriptions are what we'd call objective discourse, just statements about God, like God is strong, right? However, since the Bible is God's word and it's God's chosen means of revealing himself to us, objective discourse is certainly not all there is. God, of course, knew poetry opens wider our vision of him for our sake. It impacts our hearts. It stirs our emotions. It creates pictures that lodge in our souls. And for God is strong, even simple images help, like from Psalm 18. "The Lord is my fortress, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation." And horn means power, like the horns of an ox. So the horn of my salvation, the power of my salvation. my stronghold. But then in Psalm 18 comes what I call the white knuckle poetry of God's rescue. And let me read it to you. He asked the Lord to rescue him, and then this is how he describes what God did. Then the earth reeled and rocked. The foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode on a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals and fire broke through his clouds. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered them. He flashed forth lightnings and routed them. Then the channels of the sea were seen, and the foundations of the earth were laid bare. At your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. Or you could say, he rescued me. You see? I mean, which one would you rather have? Which one impacts you? I mean, these are staggering images of the whole world just going up almost at the approach of God. But he's simply describing how God rescued him in his situation, okay? So it's a lovely, wonderful use of poetry that we find here and throughout the Psalms. Now, here's, I think, a helpful thing to think about. On Mount Sinai, God manifested himself in real physical thunder and lightning. And then you have this poetic version of thunder and lightning in Psalm 18. And then in John's vision in Revelation that we just, well, it's a vision in chapter 4 we read where there's thunder and lightning pealing forth from his throne. So in Psalm 18 and Revelation 4, there's this intersection of poetry and vision so that the visions of Revelation have much in common with poetry as they have in common with music and even movies in the way they set forth God. And of course, if thunder and lightning are crashing around you, and I've had that happen on a mountain one time, you're hitting the deck, you're trying to crawl under the earth, you're running for your life. At that point, thunder and lightning absolutely own the situation. And the storms in which they come with violent winds and water, they kind of govern the earth when it's happening, like what's happening in has happened in California. People are just holding on for dear life. There's nothing else you're doing except just trying to live, you know, in the midst of such a storm. That's what he's representing then with this thunder and lightning, the sheer, uncontested, unstoppable sovereignty and power of God. Still, you have to think about what tiny speck of his infinite power is the worst tornado or hurricane, the worst flood, the worst thunder and lightning. But he's revealing in terms we can understand some kind of representation of his unlimited power. Right? So that helps us see, oh, these are pictures to help me grab hold of how unlimited his power in a way that I understand. If you've ever been in a lightning storm, you understand that. So in Revelation 4, for instance, the bright colors, the 24 elders, the thunder and lightning, the seven torches and the sea of glass give us pictures of this God of unlimited being and glory and power. And so I think that does help us to approach the pictures that we're going to see in Revelation, which is why the approach to Revelation, which some in American theology have taken, not as much recently, but have in the last century, that you try to be literal wherever you can in Revelation, is not the way you approach this kind of literature, okay? It's not the way you approach the Psalms. you approach to appreciate the nature of the material and what it's truly trying to tell you. And if you do that, you get a much more glorious picture of who God is as you adapt to the literature. Well, we did chapter 4 last week. There's not really anything to say again about that. I want to skip on over to page 20 when we'll get into chapter 5. Page 20, the triumphant lamb. So here, first of all, what is this scroll? Why would John weep? Because it can't be opened. And here are three commentators' excellent statements about it that help us understand this. The scroll, this is from G.B. Caird, the scroll is God's redemptive plan foreshadowed in the Old Testament, by which he means to assert his sovereignty over a sinful world and so to achieve the purpose of creation. John proposes to trace the whole operation of this plan from its beginnings in the cross to its triumphal culmination in the New Jerusalem. Until the scroll is opened, God's purposes remain not merely unknown, but unaccomplished. So the scroll represents God's purpose in the cross, not only from its beginning 2,000 years ago, but all the way to the end. That's what this scroll represents, the whole history between Christ's first coming and second coming. One summary I recently read was this, that it's a heavenly picture of the final outcome. For the church, a heavenly picture, a heavenly vision of the final outcome for the church. But the scroll not only is an announcement of what's happening, it will unroll what's happening. It will accomplish it. Dennis Johnson writes this, the opening of the scroll would not only be an act of revelatory disclosure, but also an act of executive authority carrying out its edicts into action. The things written in the scroll must take place because they constitute God's plan for history, culminating in the vindication of his servants and the unchallenged establishment of his dominion on earth as it is in heaven. That's our Lord's Prayer. The strong angel's question is not merely who is worthy to reveal God's plan, but also who is worthy to carry out God's plan. And then G.W. Beale writes this, the book or scroll is best understood as containing God's plan of judgment and redemption, which has been set in motion by Christ's death and resurrection, but has yet to be completed. The question asked by the angelic spokesman concerns who in the created order has sovereign authority over this plan. And as I drop down to the next, what do the seals in writing mean? The seal is a symbol of authenticity. You've seen letters that are sealed and they have that seal of authenticity and also security and privacy. It indicates the owner's authority. It cannot be broken by someone else. And because of time and money, writing was generally carried out on the inside of a scroll, but it's very unusual that both sides are used, but both sides are used in this. So it's an indication of a very special scroll. Now, I know we're in a bad environment for this because we're not in a classroom, but I want to ask this question and feel free to answer it. A little bit of discussion. Why wouldn't the one on the throne just open the seal himself? Do you think he's able to open the seal, the one on the throne? Well, absolutely. Why doesn't he open the throne? Why this buildup? Why this emphasis on one opening the scroll? And why is it the Lamb that opens the scroll?
Make an appointment that the Lamb is the only worthy.
making a point that the Lamb's the only one that can do it. Yes.
He was the beginning of the plan.
He was the beginning of the plan, right. It's the centerpiece of the plan, right? Foretold from the Old Testament that the Messiah would rule. You're doing well. You're making A's already. This is good. Anything else? I'm not saying anything else because you got it wrong. This is all right. Exactly. Yes. And I think we can add to that what comfort is this to the people of God that the Lamb has the scroll? We can't do it. And what did he do for us? He's the Lamb. Keeps using that name Lamb, which we'll talk about. The one who died for us is the one who rules the world. That's a comfort when you're under persecution. No matter what's happening to you, you always can look through the clouds. I'm always amazed in a plane. You know, you're in a rainy, cloudy, everything's dark, and then you burst. Well, there's the sun. How about that? It's always up there, right? God's rule is there, and he's ruling for his people through the one who died for them. Do you think his interest might be for the good of his people? I think so, right? There's nothing that could be more convincing, more assuring to us that the one who died for us. And then you think of other promises where Paul says, if he didn't spare his own son, he's not going to spare anything good for you. And it's his son that's ruling everything for your sake. I just bet you all good is going to flow to you and nothing can stop it because he has the scroll, right? Even if you're put to death, even if you die, you know that you're in the hands of your Savior. This is just the best. I mean, when I studied this some years ago, it became like my most precious part of the Bible. The fact that the Lamb has the scroll and God, and no one else could open it. And you think of passages like Philippians 2, where it says, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, you're familiar. He poured himself out. He became a servant, even to the point of death on the cross. And you remember the next word? Therefore, God raised him above every name that is named, gave him the name that is above every name. Therefore, because he sacrificed himself, that's why he's the ruler, because he's worthy. Worthy is who? The Lamb that was slain only. Because why? He exhibited how glorious God is. He exhibited how great God's love is. And he'll never let us forget it because it's the Lamb, it's the Lamb, it's the Lamb. That's how God wants to be known from now on, through the Lamb. Oh, that's just amazing, amazing. Okay. Sitting here at 10 o'clock at night, the Lamb. So, on page 21... What's amazing, isn't it, is that the Lion, the tribe of Judah, and he's expecting, oh, the Lion, the tribe of Judah is here, and then he turns, and instead of seeing the lion, he sees the Lamb. But he is Lion and Lamb, right? And I've just given you these passages, we won't read through them, that give the background for this statement that he is the Lion of Judah, and he's the root of David. But particularly, of course, it enters into the Lamb that was slain. So drop down to C. One of the most dramatic moments of all Scripture, John would say, the elder speaks of the Lion, and I turned and saw a Lamb. You know, it certainly shows his humanity, though it's clear from his praises that he is also deity. He would not be praised like this alongside God the Father, unless he was God.
And he conquered by being slain. The lion who conquered, as it says here, the one who conquered, he conquered by being slain. It's interesting, in Daniel 7, the son of one called the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days, and he receives the kingdom. And here, the Lamb comes to the Ancient of Days, the one on the throne, and he receives the scroll, which in effect is the kingdom. So Lamb replaces the Son of Man. As I say here, his death is kept before us in the rest of Revelation. Just through chapter 11, the Lamb is used 27 times to describe him. So God will not let us think about himself anymore apart from thinking of the Lamb, right? He's glorified through Christ. As Christ says, he who glorifies me glorifies the Father. And Caird has a beautiful section. What he sees constitutes the most impressive rebirth of images he anywhere achieves. The Lamb is the symbol of self-sacrificing and redemptive love. It's almost as if John is saying to us, wherever the Old Testament says lion, read lamb. Wherever the Old Testament speaks of the victory of the Messiah or the overthrow of the enemies of God, we're to remember that the gospel recognizes no other way of achieving these ends than the way of the cross. That's how he achieves his victory. The wonderful, amazing paradox of the lion who is the lamb. And of course, just like Philippians 2 says, because he died the death on the cross, therefore he was raised above all names. The same thing here, it says that you're worthy because for you were slain. You're worthy because you're slain. And that interprets verse 5, that he's the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered. He conquered by being slain. And his example, as I say here, is an example for our, his conquering is an example for our conquering. And later we read that his people are slain, just like he is slain. And they conquer by the blood of the Lamb. They conquer as they die faithful to him. So we are copies of Christ in this regard, and that we are sacrificing and suffering in order to get the gospel out, even as Christ suffered for us. The horns, of course, as we've already seen, indicate strength. We just saw that God is the horn of my salvation. So these horns indicate the strength and the rule of Christ. And seven indicates the fullness of his strength. A lamb. So you're not to picture, you know, a lamb with seven horns on it. I know what Jesus looks like. You know, it's not what Jesus looks like. It's who Jesus is, right? He is the one who sacrificed himself. He is almighty and unleashed in his power. That's what the lamb with seven horns means. And then the visual, as Johnson says, they are the visual equivalent of the title Almighty, right? It's just a beautiful way. He's the lamb with seven horns, or you could say he's the lamb who's almighty. It's just a visual picture of his power. And of course, the lamb, as Caird says, represents the image of a conqueror who was mortally wounded while defeating an enemy. His sacrifice not only redeems, but it also conquers. So there's a great moment in... you may not have seen the latest or the next, the Mad Max movie, where our hero, they're in this giant truck trying to escape the bad guys, and he tells them to just move on. He says, I'm going to take care of business. So there's this couple of trucks of bad guys coming, and he goes off into the distance, and they hear explosions and all this stuff. And then he comes back, and he's got blood on him, and he's wanting to wash his face off. And one of the girls says, you look injured. Are you hurt? And I love the heroine's statement here. She says, that's not his blood. You know, it's one of those moments like, oh, his enemy's got the bad end of this deal. It's not his blood. Well, you can kind of picture this, that Christ has shed his blood, but in a sense, you can see he's got the blood of his enemies on him as well. He's defeated his enemies. They are gone. Satan is crushed. He's a conqueror. So this incredible thing, this incredible picture of this mighty conqueror, but the beauty, the glory of it, that he conquered by giving himself. What do you do with a God like that? So glorious in his humility, but he's almighty. And what, look what he does with his glorious power, lays himself down. And we'll see in chapter 12 where Satan is thrown out of heaven, and it's a result of the death of the Son. It's just seen from a different perspective. But he is cast down, and as I've said many times trying to picture it, he's like a ship that's been torpedoed, and as it's going down, it's firing off all it's got, you know, trying to. And so it says he's cast down, he's fierce because he knows his time is short. So whatever influence you see in this world, whatever horrible influence, and we see a lot of it, his time is limited. He's already sinking. He's defeated by the crushing death of Christ. Christ, in a sense, in shedding his blood, has the blood of his enemies, and they're gone. And it's just a matter of time before it all unfurls. And that's why this book is a vision of the last outcome, the final glorious outcome that gives us this great hope. Then the seven eyes, as that lamb has these seven eyes, it's a pretty bizarre picture. A lamb, seven horns, seven eyes, right? But it indicates his wisdom, so that Christ possesses not only all the omnipotence of God, but he possesses the omniscience of God. Like Paul would say in just regular words, he's the power of God and he's the wisdom of God. How does John say he's the power of God and wisdom of God? He has seven horns and he has seven eyes. Same thing, just a picture or a statement. He knows his church, the seven eyes. He knows his promises will not fail for his church. The spirit that was before the throne, we see in chapter 4, now breaks loose into all the earth and all power and wisdom because of the Lamb. And you think of the unleashing of the Spirit at Pentecost. This power is now one of persuasion, convincing sinners of the love of God in Christ. So I noted just a few comments about these songs that are in chapter 4 and chapter 5. As you notice, the numbers swell each time with who is saying it, right? Had the four living creatures, then the 24 elders, then the 24 elders and the living creatures, then thousands upon thousands upon thousands, and you think, can it get any bigger? Then every creature in heaven and earth and under the earth and in the sea, everything that can is praising him. So you can see how this is, it's beautiful, but it's very carefully constructed to keep building and building and building. And then the praised ones develop. It's first the one on the throne in the first two in chapter 4. Then the first two in chapter 3 are the Lamb, and then finally it ends with the one on the throne and the Lamb. Then you can see this little structure in chapter 3, number 3 there. But this is so important, the content. The first one regards the holiness and eternity of God. The second one involves the creation. But then the third one is the longest. Now, if you're drawing a picture, you would have dash, dash, long dash, dash, dash. This is the centerpiece. Everything hangs on this. This is where all the eggs are put, so to speak, on this middle one. It's the longest. It's the most detailed. It's the most descriptive. It is the centerpiece because it's about the Lamb. And it shows that even here in a sense, and I don't mean this literally, but in a sense, it looks like the one on the throne takes the back seat to give the Lamb center attention. Why? Because by giving Him center attention, He is glorified in the greatest way possible. He is glorified when the Lamb is glorified because the Lamb expresses the one on the throne, His love, and expresses His righteousness and expresses His holiness. God's glory breaks forth in the Lamb. And this is one of the most glorious, effective theological statements of what God intends by giving His Son, Jesus Christ, and how central Christ is to His purposes. And you'll also see that when He says in chapter 5, worthy is the Lamb, it names to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And even the next one with the one on the throne and the Lamb, blessing, honor, and glory. So here again, the Lamb is given the greatest praise and the most receptions, as you might say. So I just want to close with this, a couple of things at the bottom here that in the next to the last one, talking about kingdoms, kingdom of priests. So he says, you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. This recalls chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, you've made us, to Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, made us a kingdom, priests to His God. This all comes from Exodus 19, where God declaring to Israel, you will be to Me a holy nation, a royal priesthood. But just think what was happening then. I've taken you as opposed to the nations. The nations don't belong to Me. You belong to Me. You, the kingdom of the royal nation and the kingdom of priests. But now every tribe, language, people, and nation constitute this holy priesthood, this kingdom of priests. So it's just an amazing statement that we've gone from Israel alone to all the peoples of the earth gathered. And brothers and sisters, this should give us every hope to continue to work, labor, pray, give, and go to reach all the peoples of the nations because here they are. And we have that great hope before us. And this is an enthronement passage where this declaration of worthy and the receiving of the scroll, this is Christ being enthroned, ruling over heaven and earth. So Paul has his version, of course, that he raised Him, seated Him at the Father's right hand, far above all rule, authority, power, and dominion. This is John's version, that he receives the scroll, and now he has all power in heaven and earth, and all of heaven and all of creation now worships Him and exalts Him. Just a different way to say it, but it's the same glorious message that our Lord Jesus reigns over all. Well, let us pray. Lord, thank You for this glorious Revelation. May this chapter and what we'll read in Revelation, may they continually ring, not only in our ears, but in our hearts, Lord. May we be encouraged by these glorious pictures, stunning, heart-rending pictures of the glory of Christ and His rule over this earth. May it encourage us and give us hope for missions, for our daily lives, for the scattered people of the earth, the scattered Christians over the earth who are suffering. Lord, to give us hope at all times that the Lord Jesus is the one who rules. And however we may suffer, the final outcome is absolute because the scroll is in His hands and no other hands. We praise You that we get to participate in this by Your grace and mercy.